Good morning. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, we as we enter into your presence collectively, we thank you for your word that instructs and guides, encourages, nurtures, and nourishes us in all things. We pray that we would be hearers, but also doers who apply what we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul has been speaking to the Philippians about the reality of future adversity that they're going to encounter. He's very realistic about this. He's even speaking about the fact that they are to live in such a way, whether Paul's going to be there or not, does not matter. Now, we saw last week that Paul, in his processing of this, concluded that he would be actually set free. And indeed, the evidence is that he did enjoy a few extra years of freedom after his first Roman imprisonment before he was captured again. And this time, the second time, he would actually be executed in the year 67 AD. But here he's expecting deliverance. And he's inviting them to conduct themselves in verse 27 in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ in a way that is such that it wouldn't matter whether I was there or not. You live as if I were there or not. I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, this particular notion of standing firm in one spirit, one mind striving together, is a theme that appears a few times in this epistle. And it appears because we discover later on that there is some matter of tension with some of the believers, and particularly in chapter 4 and verses 2 through 3, there seems to be some disharmony that's been going on. And so, although the Philippians are an exemplary church in terms of their love for one another and their growth in the gospel and their responsiveness, in this one area there is some problem of some discord. There seems to be some factions and so forth. And Paul's main argument here is going to be that it is critical for us to have a unity of spirit, because without that, there will really not be a true joy. There'll be disharmony. It'll be a lack of shalom. And joy is going to be a corporate experience when we have the same mind, the same purpose, the same direction. So he mentions this here, and then only a few verses later in chapter 2, we'll see him alluding to it again. In this context, in verse 28, he says, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God." We observe then that there is some opposition that he's referring to, the idea of being alarmed, relating to a word that relates to a stampede of terrified horses. Expect opposition, because there apparently were some ringleaders or some troublemakers, and he anticipates that actually there will be further problems in the days ahead. We saw from Jesus' words last week when we mentioned in John 15 in the upper room that he said, you know, if the world hates you, it's also going to hate me. That the world is no friend of the gospel. And the people who pursue me, the more diligently they pursue me, the more opposition that you could actually anticipate effectively. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. You see, this message, this word, is not a neutral word. It affects us in profound ways and changes lives. It's a life-transforming message. Now, I think that persecution for the sake of Christ is actually an evidence that those who are being afflicted are not people who belong to the world system. The world loves its own, but when you set yourself apart from that, it leads to some problems. It says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So it is possible for there to be people, for us to be reviled for the gospel. Clearly, that was the case in all of the chapters of 1 Peter. all five chapters allude to affliction, adversity, and problems. Some will be internal, but lots of these that will be external matters of conflict. Now, few of us have ever experienced the kind of intense persecution that many of the brothers and sisters in the Lord were facing in the days of these letters, but also in our own time, in various countries where we know that the gospel is spreading and multiplying rapidly in unprecedented ways, but we also observe that persecution has grown in unprecedented ways. There's more now than ever before, though the media really effectively ignore it. It's largely overlooked, largely ignored in the media, but it's very, very real. I think I may have mentioned that there are various websites that are actually dedicated to making people aware of what's going on. And we need to intercede on their behalf in terms of our prayers. But do not be surprised if other forms of adversity, of opposition, occur to us. Not physical, perhaps. Not the material loss or something like that. But there can be contexts when you take a stand in your business or take a stand in your neighborhood as a follower of Jesus. Now, there's enough moral, there's enough offense of the gospel without adding your own offense through self-righteous attitudes. I mean, there are some people who can be doing that. You know, they're holier than now. I remember one businessman was always this way. He was always kind of pushing and almost clubbing people, trying to club people with a Bible into the kingdom. And they once gave him a little trophy and said, holier than now. And he put it in his desk. Something wrong with that. You know, that the guy would, he missed the point. So you don't want to add your own offense to the gospel. The gospel has a natural, there's a natural aversion to the gospel, and people can push back from that. But when we are still loving, when we are seek to be winsome as much as possible, as we need to do, there can still be the encounter of opposition, which can take various forms. One form of opposition can be hostility or rejection, perhaps disadvantage in business, or being passed by for promotion. There are things that happen in the academic world. There's all kinds of stories of academic, effectively, persecution of people who don't basically buy into the party line in whatever that area happens to be. And so when this occurs, we grasp something of the fellowship of Christ's suffering and the truth of the Lord's words, as he put it this way, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, which is a comforting word. Even when we go through these things, we lay hold of that and cling to that reality so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? And this this concept then is very, very critical. As we see that he is our helper and our strength, we don't need to be afraid. And as Peter put it in 1 Peter 4:16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. And so this actually becomes something that we should not be surprised. Jesus made this very clear to his disciples. Well, let's take the opposite situation for a moment and consider with me a scenario. Imagine a world where people's problems stop at the moment they put their faith in Christ. Just imagine such a scenario, okay? Everything suddenly goes wonderfully. They suddenly become immune to future bodily ailments. They enjoy complete harmony with their personal and professional relationships. They have success and affluence. That's theirs for the asking. Now, this trouble-free state of affairs, actually, I fear, is not that far from the scenario touted by the peddlers of the prosperity gospel. I hate to tell you that. I mean, the Word Faith movement does a lot of this. They have this mindset here that if you name it, you can claim it, and then you can frame it. You see, name it, claim it, and frame it. I've heard them put it this way: confess and possess, believe and receive. You get all these little formulas. Reminds me years ago about one minister that intrigued me, Reverend Ike. He kind of flourished, I think, in the 60s and 70s, in that period of time. And he would say, the lack of money is the root of all evil. I remember him saying that. You know, just the opposite. He says, you can't lose with the stuff that I use. I remember another thing. When they passed the collection plate, he didn't want to hear any noise. He didn't want any coins going in there, you see. And on it went, you know, this mindset here that he had. This kind of mindset has been going back for a long time, and it's still quite available and pretty prominent in many circles, even today. Doesn't play well in third world countries, I've noticed. But because realism demands something more in those settings. But people actually have the illusion that God's some kind of a cosmic bellhop, and they can just tell them what they want them to do, you know, come here and do there. And they believe that if they believe it enough, God's obligated to bring it about, this sort of word faith notion. That is just so at odds with the entire message of Scripture that it's astonishing that anyone could buy into it. And yet so it is. Now consider, though, imagine such a world. What are some of the implications? Suppose everything did run swimmingly for you now. Everything's going nicely for you. Well, here's what would happen. You'd trust in Christ for your salvation, but it would be terribly difficult for you not to look to the world for everything else. Effectively, you'd become shallow, if anything. There's no obstacles. So what would happen is they'd take God for granted. And after a while, they'd presume upon his grace, and their prayers would be more like conjuring tricks, you see, that basically tells God pretty much what they want and expects the outcome to be very much the same. So there'd be a loss of love and a loss of dependence on the Lord. And since everything's going their way, it would be, consider it this way, almost impossible for them to cultivate true Christ-like character. Consider what qualities would be impossible to develop in such a situation. They would not be able to develop endurance or steadfastness or thanksgiving because they'd take everything for granted, or diligence, moral excellence. There'd be little need for self-control, perseverance, godliness, compassion, humility, gentleness, patience. I'm actually giving you a list of qualities that are advocated and described in various texts in the New Testament. There'd be no need for faithfulness or courage. You see, because all these qualities and more are related to hoping in God in the context of adversity. That's why I've said many times with you that the things we most admire about heroic people is their willingness to endure in conflict and times of adversity. And it's an astonishing thing when we see it. We happened to be passing through the channels, as Karen and I often watch a lot of films together, but sometimes before we shift it from that to that mode to the DVD player, we happened to see Huckabee was on, and there was this woman who would intrigue me, who's written a book, and her book was about how the doctor told her that if she went to term with her baby, she'd go blind. I don't know if any of you read about that, but actually what happened, you saw that? Yeah, it was intriguing to me, and we were riveted. We didn't look at the movie for a while because we wanted to hear what she had to say. This woman, knowing that in the particular disease, the condition she had would lead to blindness, made the choice. And the verse that came to her mind is that God is a God who says, choose life and not death. And she made this extreme sacrifice, and there she was sitting there many years later, blind. And it was an interesting thing later on in the story. It showed a picture of her daughter and her granddaughter, so that life, another generation, would be there. And the sacrifice, it was no easy thing to do. And, of course, he would then raise the question of other conditions here. And she was saying that these are never easy decisions. You know, there was a graciousness about her. But I realized I was looking at a woman who showed an incredible heroism, a quality that I felt like I was spiritually immature in comparison to that because of what she's suffered and what she's gone through. She has a greater clarity of vision, of seeing things as they really are, than people who are sighted typically do. It was an astonishing thing. And she's looking at eternity, not at the temporal. And it's that kind of sacrifice. In fact, when she made that decision, that it was against her doctor's advice, and he basically slammed his notebook and walked out and said, "That's a stupid decision." Yet she looks back with no regret at all. I'm merely saying this to illustrate the fact that there are going to be contexts in which hard decisions will sometimes be required of us. And to stick with fidelity is no easy task. When I was out in California a week ago, I was speaking at the Renovare Institute, and that often features works by Richard Foster and Dallas Willard and other things, and I'm kind of on their faculty now, and we're adding, I think, Conform to His Image as well to that process, and that's a good thing to do. And I did a number of things for them, and one of the things I taught was Augustine's Confessions, and I also did a visual presentation of The Great Divorce, which is a fun thing to do. I have a lot of slides and did a story of Lewis's life and then walked him through The Great Divorce. Another thing I did was my pointers in the microcosm and macrocosm presentation. But another one I did was a movie presentation, and it's one I like to teach a lot. It's A Man for All Seasons. How many of you have seen that film? Yeah, it came out in 1966, and it was a sleeper because nobody expected. There's no love story. You know, there's no prominent actors. This is actually a morality play, a period piece. No one's going to be interested. So they gave the director full access and full freedom because they figured this was just a little minor thing. It was astonishing that it won Best Picture and a number of other actors as Academy Awards as well, about six awards. It was astonishing because there was something powerful and riveting about the performance, the screenplay, the whole thing. And it was about a man of character and courage, Sir Thomas More. And the interesting thing when I teach it is I like to do a contrast between these two men, much as I do with Chariots of Fire, the difference between one hero being driven and another one's being called. And with this film, I illustrate two contrasting figures as well. Only one is not a hero. Richard Rich, who is consumed with getting a position of power at court, and it drives that ambition, that fundamental ambition drives him to pursue it no matter what it takes. And I identify five distinguishable downward steps, each one making the next one possible. So it's an incremental decay of character as a result of his ambition and his refusal to choose the right course. So he allows that to actually drive him to things that at first blush he would never imagine. If someone told him that you would do this, he couldn't believe it would be even possible. Where by contrast, Moore, his character actually gets hardened in the crucible of adversity because his convictions are leading to greater and greater prices to pay, and each time he pays another price, you see a quality of forbearance and a quality of courage and fortitude that is astonishing. Because he tells his wife Meg earlier on, "This is not the stuff of which martyrs are made." And it turns out that stuff would be forged and so purified that it would be the stuff. And it ends, of course, with his martyrdom for his convictions. Whereas with Richard Rich, by the end, he actually reaches the point of a Judas-like betrayal of Moore. By perjuring and himself false testimony, he's even given three opportunities to confirm what he's saying. Is this so? Three times. corresponding to the three denials as well. It's, none of that's accidental. And as he's about to leave, having now more is ready, is as good as dead, because the perjury then actually, his claim that he said things about the marriage and about the with concerning Henry VIII, the act of sovereignty, that actually he would never reveal. It was silence was his defense, and now this guy does this. He says, as he's leaving, may I speak to him before he leaves, ask him a question. He says, I see that you have this office, that this symbol of office. What is it? And he says, that is, it is the seal of the Attorney General of Wales. So that's what he got as a result of lying in court and basically knowingly condemning this former friend to being beheaded. He said, Richard, says to him, our Lord said that it profits not for a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, but for Wales? You see the thing there? That's what it comes down to. And then soon after that, he himself is executed. It's an intriguing thing. And again, it reminds me of how a conviction that you embrace, a conviction for the truth, to stand firm for the gospel and stand firm for the cause of Christ. God only knows what price may be required. You do not know. There are some people, it seems, that it's much less than another, but prices are paid. And the issue here is that we need to cling to his character and realize that this is important for us to grow. Far from promising a life of ease and prosperity, if anything, the New Testament actually affirms that those who follow Christ will face a new dimension of obstacles and struggles that they didn't even have before they committed their lives to him. The more serious you get about the gospel, the more you could expect that there may be opposition. And if you begin to become noticed by the enemy, you become an agent that's trouble. And so there can be expecting, you can expect the intensity of the spiritual warfare to be proportionate to the seriousness of your response to the terms of discipleship. And as Paul puts it to Timothy, and this is his last recorded letter, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And this is also why Paul encouraged the disciples in Asia Minor to continue in the faith. And he told them in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. At the end of his last discourse to his disciples, Jesus said to them, and this is now in John 16, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but you all know the end of that, don't you? But he says what? Take courage. I have overcome the world. And in Christ you can be more than an overcomer, because you are with that you're committed to the overcomer himself. He is the one who has overcome the world. And therefore, if we're really serious about walking with Christ, then we should not be promised when in various ways that we cannot expect. We may face what Peter calls a fiery ordeal. Don't be surprised, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12, that the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Again, the fire and testing, the imagery of a crucible, the imagery of adversity, that actually in the crucible, as you know, the ore is then purified, the dross comes to the surface, it's skimmed off, and the hotter the flame, the more intense the persecution, the greater the purity becomes. It's a process of purification. Paul told the Philippians that they should regard this kind of conflict as a privilege given by God. So he goes on to say in verse 29 and 30, for to you, he says, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. You saw it and now you hear it. And so he is telling them something very important. He's making an assurance. He tells his readers that just as God has freely bestowed the gracious gift of salvation to them, so also he's graciously bestowed on them the gift of sharing in the fellowship of Christ's suffering. In Philippians 3:10, remember what Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Then what does he say next? Yeah, that's not something I would have added. You know, if I were saying that, I would like to know him and the power of his resurrection, I'd stop there. I would not add the fellowship of his sufferings, would you? And yet, if we're realistic, we know that this is part of the process. And in fact, it's intriguing to me because the actual word that's being used here is a word that's being used for the spiritual gifts as well. It intrigues me. The word translated granted is the verb from which the word for spiritual gifts is derived. So that the idea here is that this is actually a gift that God is giving you. At first blush, it seemed to be a rather strange gift. But it's been given to you as a gift because God knows what it can achieve in you that nothing else will accomplish. So it's been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer. You're going to experience the same suffering or conflict which you saw in me. He's alluding back to Acts 16, and also when he was there in Philippi, but particularly going earlier, about 10 or 11 years before that, when he suffered in Philippi. They saw it, and now they hear it to be in him, of course, in Rome. And so what we see here is that the apostles in Jerusalem, for example, saw it from this point of view when they said that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name, Acts 5:41. So it's difficult, is it not, to think of affliction as a gift? But the wisdom of God, it has a redemptive purpose in the wisdom of God. Not only to draw us to a deeper level of fellowship with Christ, but I also believe to draw those who do not know Christ into fellowship with him, so that there is a redemptive dimension that can take place in these experiences. The effects of Paul's affliction in Philippi, which was the conflict that they saw in him, led to great outcomes. It led to many people coming to faith. And the effect now of his imprisonment, which they now hear to be in him, also is leading to redemptive outcomes. The Praetorian Guard is hearing the message. It's reaching Caesar's household. And so though it's not a course that one would have elected to take, it's something that God is using in ways that go beyond human wisdom. And this is really the issue here, that believers who live through conditions of conflict can be encouraged with the truth that God's grace is always going to be sufficient, and that at the end it'll be worth the cost. Now, I had confessed that when I move through times of conflict, times of adversity in this way, it's all too easy for me to develop a wrong attitude toward God. And it's particularly difficult to thank him in the experience. So if you're experiencing some kind of physical difficulty or relational problem or financial difficulties, rather tough, isn't it? And the time to choose the way of gratitude. Now, in this context, gratitude, thanksgiving, is not at all a matter of feeling or emotion. But I regard gratitude as a choice. It is a way of thinking. It is a way of choosing. It is a volitional act. That's why I said that gratitude, thanksgiving, ought to be actually added to the list of spiritual disciplines, because it should not be left to spontaneous moments, but should be made as a choice. And I think a prayer of thanksgiving to God when a person is going through adversity that they do not currently understand can mean a great deal more than times when we pray and things are going our way. It's an astonishing thing how this can be. But I believe that the mindset here is that God can accomplish things that we cannot see. And I can also acknowledge with gratitude that whenever I stopped rebelling against him, during these times and started trusting in his sovereignty, trusting in his love, in his goodness, and in his wisdom. I can say this. When I started doing that, he never let me down. I have a history here. And if you think back, you'll be able to say the same. That really, when you cling to his character in the midst of the uncertainties, the vicissitudes of life, you're not going to be disappointed. All those who trust in me will not be disappointed. That there'll be short-term wrestlings that'll go on, we understand that. But at the end, when we then choose to allow him to be who he is, allowing God to be God, then we discover really our true identity and our true destiny. And the realization that we are actually in the grip of a holy love, a righteous love, a love that wishes something more for us than we would often elect for ourselves. And using a metaphor that C.S. Lewis wisely developed in The Problem of Pain, and he's also developed some similar ones in Mere Christianity, he speaks about this concept of adversity and really thinks about this process of how things have happened that you would not have been able to anticipate when they were first going on. But then you look back and realize it was a great deal richer than you could have anticipated at the time. And so when you go through this process then, and you wrestle with him, and he uses one of my favorite examples is the idea of an artist who has decided to commence what he wants it to become, his magnum opus, his great work, that work on which he will hang his reputation as an artist. He will not approach that painting as he might idly consider just a thumbnail sketch that he would just do off very quickly. But instead, he would take great labor and great pain on this work, not just something he would do just incidentally. And he imagines a scenario in which the canvas actually was sentient, that is to say, could feel pain. So imagine now, you're the canvas on which he's doing his work. And if he touches it too hard, it'll be painful. And imagine the artist then not being satisfied, and he scrapes the paint off with his palette knife, which leads to a howl of pain on the canvas. And he's not, because he's not quite pleased with how it is, and so he commences and recommences and scrapes and recommences. What would you, if you were the canvas, want to tell the artist? You know the obvious answer. Back off. I'd rather just be, you know, it's good enough. You know, the sketch, okay, it's not perfect, but it's good enough. You know, I'd just rather just be something you tossed off and that's enough of it. But Lewis is right. He says that in doing so, you're asking the artist to love you less, not more. You see what he's doing here? Because he sees something that will require great labor, great effort, to create that level of excellence and of skill and of beauty. And it's not unlike the statement attributed to Renoir when his paralysis, he had such terrible arthritis in his hand that it reached the point in his later years where it was very difficult for him to paint. And they'd actually have to tie the brush onto his hand and so forth. And he was asked why he would continue to do it. And his mindset was, I think, quite right. He says, it's because the pain is brief, but the beauty will endure. You see, the beauty will endure. And that is truly an analogy of our lives as well. The pain will be brief, but the beauty, the glory, that will last forever. Going back to this woman, that's going to have eternal consequences reverberating in the lives of many, many people, even if no one else knew. As it happens, she's more known now than years ago when she did that, as a result of this book and being now interviewed in this way. But here's the interesting thing. What if nobody else noticed? Would it be enough? Eric Little, the Flying Scotsman, after a while, he was largely forgotten. And it was only the Chariots of Fire film, another sleeper that no one expected would win anything. It also won Best Film and other Academy Awards. He became well known and is better known today than he was in his own time in many ways. You see, God can choose to take an act that was done in quietness, in relative anonymity, and he can let that thing be known by many people, or he can choose to let that thing be unknown, and really it's something that's done before ourselves and God, and no one else knows. And even it does not matter, because you see, if the issue is so that we're playing to an invisible audience of one rather than to a visible audience of many, then we know that whatever we have done, whatever we have sacrificed, will be more than actually made up for by intimacy with Christ, and that the glory will remain. And it will all be good in the end, and we will realize he does all things well. Paul's vision, Romans 8:18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not even worth being what? Compared with the glory to be revealed. And if that's the case, then it's a mindset that we can embrace, that I think we can understand and apply and live through this. We see these examples in Scripture. We see these examples in the history of the church. We see these examples even in our own time. We can look around and we can take comfort and encouragement and perspective, because we are not alone in what we endure. 1 Peter chapter 5 is a superb summary of his arguments that he's been developing in 1 Peter, the first four chapters, and he ties it all together. And then near the end, in 5 verses 9 to 10, speaking about the adversary who's trying to devour us, resist him, he says, verse 9. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not unique or alone. There are others who are going through this and far more. But then he says, and this is my favorite verse in the entire epistle, but after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Note what he says. How does he begin that? He says, after you have suffered for a little while. That tells us two profound truths. First truth, it's not an option. He didn't say if, he said after. So do not be surprised, as he's been telling his readers. But he also says how long it'll last. And the answer is what? A little while. I've told you this before, but I've talked with people who found themselves in totally intractable situations. It would appear that there'll be no real solution in this life. And sometimes, to try to give them perspective, I may ask them the question, how much longer do you think you're going to have to endure this? I ask them that question. I don't always do that. But the obvious answer, if we're thinking, is what? Just a few more decades max. At the most, just a few more decades, if that. And I'm not trivializing the pain. Instead, I'm contextualizing it. You understand the difference there. I'm saying, you see, there'll come a point when you stand before Christ and you will never know pain, suffering, adversity, and sorrow ever again. He'll wipe all tears from your eye. The old things will be done away with. Behold, I make all things new. No more pain, sorrow, death, suffering. The former things will be done away with. Imagine that then. And that is why Paul would say then that the eternal things are going to endure. The temporal things, it's interesting, because this is really the philosophy of an overcomer in Scripture. And Paul certainly had this philosophy, that even the temporal adversities and pains, these too will, it turns out, have contributed to the ongoing glory. Because God will transmute and redeem even those adversities and turn it into the stuff of glory. because he's bigger than the malevolent intentions, the machinations of evil people, the stupid decisions we've made ourselves. He's bigger than those things. He's bigger than a world that's fallen, and he will accomplish his purposes and make all things right. And I realize that. There are times when I see people literally getting away with murder, and their arrogance seems to be unbounded. But then I realize, and it reminds me of the name of a very famous sermon that was popular in the decades ago. It was called Payday Someday. Interesting. R.G. Lee, I think, was the preacher. Payday Someday. Friends, it's not over. God's not mocked. And that at the end, what we do now, what we sow in this world, will actually matter in the next. As Maximus told his soldiers, what we do today echoes in eternity. And that was a true statement. What we do right now in this world will echo, reverberate. So it does matter. And the small things matter. And my suspicion is we will turn out to look back and realize that the greatest impact we may have had, that we could not have guessed in this world as we look back from heaven's point of view, will be things that we would have thought would be small to be minor. And yet those are the things that will last. It's the stuff that will matter. Acts of other kind, other-centered kindness, service, and love. So that each day we are given, I believe, opportunities to accomplish something that in the economy of God will endure forever. And that we can cling to his character in the midst even of the pains, disappointments, and adversities of life, because the best is yet to come. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can share together, and that you have given us perspective we could never otherwise have. You've given us a point of view, an eternal perspective on a temporal arena. I pray that we would be more than conquerors in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.